12th of April, Tim Gannon had told reporters that Kim Potter, a veteran police officer with 26 years service, mistakenly deployed her service-issue handgun instead of her taser as she attempted to stop Daunte Wright driving away. "I believe it is in the best interest of the community, the department, and my fellow officers if I resigned immediately," Kim Potter wrote in a letter to the Brooklyn Center Mayor Mike Elliott and Acting City Manager Reggie Edwards. Potter also said she had loved every minute of being a police officer and serving this community to the best of my ability. Brooklyn Center Mayor Mike Elliott fired Edwards' predecessor, Kurt Bougainey, on Monday, 12th of April, after he countered Elliott's earlier call for Kim Potter to be fired. Shortly after receiving Potter's letter, Mike Elliott hosted a hastily arranged press conference at the Brooklyn Center City Hall and said he was appreciative that she had resigned, hoping it would bring some calm to the community. But the mayor, Mike Elliott, said, "We have to make sure that justice is served, justice is done. Daunte Wright deserves that, his family deserves that. Full accountability under the law. That's what we're going to continue to work for." Brooklyn Center Mayor Mike Elliott also announced that Minnesota's Chief of Police Tim Gannon had stood down. The City Commission had voted on Monday night to recommend his termination. Gannon's deputy, Tony Krunick, was presented as the city's new acting police chief at the briefing. Mike Elliott also called on the Democratic Minnesota Governor Tim Walz to assign the cause to the state attorney's office for investigation. It is currently being handled by Minnesota's Bureau of Criminal Apprehension, BCA, which Tim Gannon said on Monday was not aligned with his decision to immediately publicly release police body cam images of Daunte Wright's killing. The sudden senior personnel changes in Brooklyn Center, a suburb 10 miles north of downtown Minneapolis, with a population of about 40,000, reflect the growing outrage over police involvement in the killing of Daunte Wright, whose family say he was stopped because of an air freshener hanging in his car's windshield. At the Tuesday press conference, Mike Elliott appeared to acknowledge community concerns that the suburb's police officers were seen as outsiders. "As of this moment, I don't believe even one of our police officers lives in Brooklyn Center," Elliott said, adding that he thought the department had about 49 sworn officers. "I do feel very strongly that you need police officers to be from the community. There is a huge importance to having a significant number of our officers living in the community where they serve." Tony Krunick was also questioned by activists at the press conference, who demanded to know details of the police department's plans to improve community engagement. One unidentified man said, "When I watched the video, it was triggering. What can you do going forward to make sure that this racial profiling does not continue?" The man added that the small city felt like a sundown town, a way of describing a historical term for a white supremacist community where it is made known that people of color are in danger after dark. "I was only appointed police chief an hour ago. I don't have a plan as yet," Tony Krunick replied, before promising to embark on the process. Mike Elliott said the new police leadership was committed to working with community leaders and protesters. "We're hoping that we're turning over a new leaf now," he said. "I'm confident of that now." Meanwhile, the parents of Daunte Wright said on Tuesday, 13th of April, that they could not accept that their son's killing was a mistake. Aubrey Wright and Katie Wright spoke to ABC's Good Morning America program after a second night of protests over their son's death in a traffic stop on Sunday in the Minneapolis suburb of Brooklyn Center. The official explanation of police officer Kim Potter's actions by police chief Tim Gannon at a Monday press conference angered Aubrey Wright, the father of the 20-year-old who was killed, who pointed to the officer's considerable experience. "I lost my son. He's never coming back," Aubrey Wright said. "I can't accept that. A mistake. That doesn't even sound right." This police officer has been on the force for 26 years. "I can't accept that." Katie Wright, Daunte Wright's mother, said she wanted to see justice served on the police officer who killed her son and for authorities not to treat the incident as a mistake.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program.
Ramadan is here. Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care. Cause Ramadan is here. Whoa, Ramadan is here.
Today's lesson: merits of eating less. One of the effects of less eating is purity of heart and insight, because overeating and fullness creates a state similar to drunkenness within a human being, which slows down his senses of perception, reducing his power of quick grasping, thus ultimately resulting in his heart's blindness. Opposite to that, hunger results in mind becoming sharp. It bestows comprehension upon conscience, thus making the heart ready for enlightenment. In this regard, the following tradition has been narrated from Holy Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Whoever keeps his stomach hungry, his thinking culminates to the highest level, thus making his reflections stronger." See, when we talk about the holy month of Ramadan, while it has all those physical benefits of eating less, it also has those spiritual and unseen benefits, such as insight, such as awareness, such as knowing the reality of this world, such as knowing the reality of human beings. All of these doors open up for a wayfarer when they fast in the month of Ramadan, fast with the right intention, fast with the pure intention, fast with getting to those higher elevated levels of spirituality. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises that He's going to open up those doors for those who are keeping the fast the way they should be kept.
Ramadan al-mustamin jaa bin noor al-mubin. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan al-qanitin.
Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the merits of eating less. Well, one of the effects of less eating are humility, hospitality, self-breaking, earthiness, and freedom from arrogance. Egotism and haughtiness, all of that goes away because these are the byproducts of transgression, rebellion, and ill attitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who frees himself from these calamities through hunger will also make himself ready for humility, obedience, and surrender before the Lord. One more effect of less eating are lowering of intensity of sensual passions and other such motivations which invite a human being towards sinning and other deviations. As we know, in most of the cases, sins and transgressions are committed as a result of passionate talks and other sensual motivations. Therefore, controlling these passions through hunger might free us from getting entrapped into many dangerous situations. You know how in our everyday lives, we get sidetracked. We get attracted towards the beauties of this world. What fasting and staying hungry does to us is that we become focused on the real purpose and goal of our lives. We get rid of those distractions and those deviations in our lives. If we are, feeling attracted towards sinning, fasting is something that stops us from going down that route. So this is another merit of eating less.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past, when everything was going so fast, and now I just can't go on.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Today. Iran has been subject to verification since the JCPOA signing in 2015, and constant checks by the UN's nuclear watchdog, the IAEA, have verified 15 times that Iran has been in compliance with that deal. But the tables have turned. Iran got barely anything more than promises for its compliance. Now, it will return to full commitment only if the U.S. lifts sanctions off this country in one sweeping move. It has agreed to nothing else. It may mean leaving with nothing for both sides, but Iran is adamant it's not going to get bitten again. It insists this time this country will be doing the verifying. It will verify sanctions have been lifted, and only then will it start reversing back into its nuclear commitments to the deal. So far, Iranian strategy has at least gotten the U.S. seriously thinking, even perhaps contemplating taking the first step to revive the JCPOA, or Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, also known as the Iran nuclear deal. I'm Leila Faramarzi. Iran's adamance in performing checks and balances before recommitting stems from a profound distrust for the U.S. The U.S. earned this distrust on several occasions, even before the 1979 Islamic Revolution, when Iran and America were still fast friends. Mr. Abolfat is a political analyst, one of the best at national TV, so you can imagine his all-round detailed vision of matters in his domain. Let's hear his take at Press TV Studios.
Would things have been any different if the Shah were in place, the friend of America? Because even then, they wouldn't have allowed us nuclear technology.
There have been many indicators that the Americans were taking measures to prevent Iran from acquiring peaceful nuclear technology. Americans themselves did not engage with Iran, but the Germans signed a contract to build the Bushehr power plant. They did their utmost to ensure that Iran wouldn't advance past a certain point. Evidence suggests if it wasn't for the 1979 Islamic Revolution, Americans wouldn't let Iran acquire peaceful nuclear technology.
Mr. Izadi is professor of international studies. He often comes up with the unexpected, but with logical reason attached. It was worth the trek out into center-west Tehran.
What lessons would you say Iran's JCPOA experience with the U.S. has borne for the world?
The point that Biden and people like Antony Blinken were making before they got into office about Trump leaving the agreement is actually true. That if countries realize that you make an agreement with one administration, and once that administration leaves, the agreement is nullified by the next administration, no one is going to be able to make any agreements with the United States. So U.S. says that it's an important country, but when it comes to international agreements, it acts like a banana republic.
Even before the Trump administration's reimposition of secondary sanctions in May 2018, After they unilaterally pulled out of the nuclear deal, Iran was not receiving the full benefits of sanctions relief. The main impediment was that major banks were reluctant to facilitate transactions or provide financing for Iran-linked projects. So most major deals signed with a vision of the JCPOA working hit a roadblock. Iran had placed orders for Boeing and Airbus aircraft, had attempted joint ventures with automakers Peugeot and Renault and Daimler. It had struck energy deals with Total and CNPC and rail projects with Siemens and Alstom. But even before Trump, a shady Republican, was elected to office, they lost faith in the nuclear deal and Iran's economic stability. As expected, they thought it too risky to venture into Iranian waters. Mr. Ajorlu is editor-in-chief of Mosallas magazine. He generously welcomed us to review and weigh the JCPOA's chances with us.
You see, in the past 4 or 5 years, Europe has talked about INSTEX and the revival of the JCPOA. Mr. Rouhani downplayed the importance of the matter, saying that the P5 plus 1 has turned to P4 plus 1, but we don't look at the issue optimistically. In the past 2 or 3 years, we have witnessed the assassination of General Qasem Soleimani and Mr. Fakhrizadeh. There has also been the recent incident at Natanz. We can't take these lightly just because we are negotiating with Europe. Europe is basically powerless.
Former U.S. President Trump renewed Iran's distrust in 2018, not just by pulling out of the deal and comically reimposing U.N. sanctions. As Iranian Foreign Minister Zarif put it, the U.S. had imposed, reimposed, or relabeled some 1,600 sanctions on Iran, inflicting $1 trillion worth of direct and indirect economic damage on this country. In fact, Trump's scorched-earth sanctions policy has done everything to make it impossible for President Biden to return to the JCPOA. At least, that's what it aimed for.
We don't know if Biden wants to, because Biden generally belongs to the right wing of the Democratic Party. He's very close to the Israelis, and whether he wants to go back to JCPOA is very much in doubt.
If there's any chance the JCPOA can be brought up to speed with what was intended, Iran will make sure that actually happens. Sanction lifting has to happen in action, in practice, and not just on paper. And sanction lifting verification will take time. Parliament estimates 3 to 6 months. And it insists verification has to be continual, for example, once every 6 months, in order to make sure Iran's economic interests, financial interests, are being secured. Barack Obama, America's signing president himself, said the deal was not built on trust but verification of compliance. So Iran was under constant surveillance by the IAEA. Now, Iran expects to do the surveillance. One option might be to establish a new panel of experts or special rapporteur at the United Nations, responsible for gathering, interpreting, and assessing evidence on the implementation of sanctions relief. There's always talk of the IAEA confirming Iran's conformity with the JCPOA. Can we create no council, international council, to keep an eye on other parties to the deal?
Unfortunately, this is the bitter reality of the international system. We aren't dealing with a just system. The great powers abuse their authority and follow international law wherever it's politically expedient and disregard it when it's not to their benefit. There's a lack of a higher authority to prosecute those countries. Of course, there's an international court of justice and criminal court, but Americans often do not comply with their rulings.
Verification mean? It means Iran must be able to sign contracts, export oil, and bring in the revenues via banking channels or find other uses for them.
Let's not forget the JCPOA was intended to boost Iran's economy and foreign trade relations in return for this country limiting its nuclear program, which it has maintained is for peaceful purposes.
I think we certainly can regain our power by taking an appropriate approach and analysis of the regional issues. But today, the Iranian people are feeling psychological and economic insecurities. This is the result of believing that dealing with the U.S. will solve all the problems. They tried it out and realized that it wasn't possible. Didn't Mr. Biden say he would return to the JCPOA once he takes office? Why hasn't he returned? Why is he saying he won't resume full compliance until Iran does? We have the experience of drawing up a legal contract and signing and verifying it. But after all that, they might tear the agreement apart someday. There is no guarantee in place whatsoever.
Why the United Nations to establish such a verification mechanism? Some reasons are, first, the nuclear deal is enshrined in United Nations Security Council Resolution 2231. That obligates promoting and facilitating the development of normal economic and trade contacts and cooperation with Iran. Second, the IAEA, a United Nations agency, is already involved in verifying half of the nuclear deal's quid pro quo. Third, Iran has itself turned to United Nations bodies to say file a suit at the International Court of Justice against the U.S. for not holding its end of the bargain with the JCPOA. Fourth, the issue of sanctions relief impacts Iran's relationships with the wider international community. I'm talking non-JCPOA countries that wouldn't want to raise their concerns at a forum dominated by the U.S. Non-partial countries that share economic interests with Iran and cannot afford the blow of secondary U.S. sanctions imposed on dealing with Iran are countries such as Venezuela, Cuba, Syria, and North Korea.
As a matter of fact, this is how we should speak to the people. We must explain that our attempts at establishing ties with the West have hurt us. We have shown goodwill to the West, Europe, US, Russia, and China, but the upshot was more sanctions on the oil and banking sectors. Yet we remain committed to the agreement. More importantly, there have been a few terror attacks, both against our high-ranking officials and our nuclear sites. In my opinion, we need to send the messages through political, military, and security means. We can't stop at the political level. We can define new relations on an international level.
The insurance and shipment of Iranian oil tankers, as well as the global money transfer SWIFT mechanism, are among Iran's top priorities in securing oil sales and incoming petrodollars. It is being discussed what should be done regarding Iran's technical commitments and how they be carried out in case a party falls short on their promise. This, Kazem Gharibabadi said of the early April nuclear talks in Vienna. Gharibabadi is Iran's ambassador to the UN's nuclear watchdog and a delegation member to the said Vienna talks, at which Iran explored options to prevent a potential repeat of what happened in 2018. That is when Donald Trump binned the nuclear deal and yet expected to have a say in its implementation.
When they say you come and talk to us, what they actually mean is that you come and give us more concessions, give us more stuff. And Iran is not interested in doing that because the concessions that Iran gave last time resulted in almost nothing for Iran. So why would you want to sit down with the same people that you gave them concessions before and they didn't do much?
Plenty more to be said, but first a quick look at other media outlets to see what others have to say on our affairs. And here's what they actually say in words. Mehr News makes a mention of Iran's eastern partners to the JCPOA who want to help bring the deal up to scratch. Moscow is doing its utmost to find solution to JCPOA revival. The Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov said he accepts the U.S. State Department's assessment of the process, which it described as difficult. Firstly, because there is no trust between Tehran and Washington, and obviously there can be no such trust. That is why it is very difficult to reach any agreement. Second, actions need to be verified, which is a very sensitive and complex issue. Even without this, the process is very difficult because there is so much deviation from the initial characteristics of the JCPOA that returning to the original state requires great political will, the Russian official said. We've got Reuters that quotes the French foreign minister on how tactical problems and Iranian politics are hindering revival of nuclear talks. France's foreign minister said the efforts to revive nuclear talks with Iran were being held up by tactical problems and the domestic situation in Iran ahead of its presidential election in June. There's a tactical problem and also an internal issue in Iran, which is in a particular situation because we are quite close to the presidential election in June. This Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian told a hearing at the French Senate. He did not say what the tactical problem was, but added that while there was a stated will to return to talks, tensions remained, and it was urgent to move forward to calm the situation. Iran's Tasnim News says how time matters. Dragging feet on Iran sanctions removal, ruining chances of JCPOA revival, said the spokesman for the Iranian administration. He warned the violators of the 2015 nuclear deal that procrastination in lifting the sanctions against Tehran would ruin the opportunity for the revival of the accord. Speaking at a press conference, Ali Rabi advised the violators of the JCPOA to seize the opportunity to salvage the nuclear deal by terminating sanctions on Iran. They should know that every day of further delay in lifting the sanctions against Iran will only dim the chances of revival of the JCPOA as the first and last solution available for putting aside the differences, but also push them away from a better prospect for relations with Iran, he warned. The spokesperson also made it clear that the only logical option for the U.S. administration is to rejoin the JCPOA and fully end the sanctions on Iran. And that would be it for this section. Do stay tuned. As the Vienna nuclear talks proceeded, Iran did say it was in no hurry for results. Results are what it is looking for. But if the U.S. must lose time, Iran will carry on with enriching uranium to levels higher than that stipulated in the nuclear deal. That's to say, it is producing and storing enriched uranium with a 20% purity level, breaking the 3.67% enrichment parameter set by the deal. Iran might even go up to 60% purification if the country needs it. Would you say Israel might achieve its goal? Can it put a spanner in the works with Iran's talks with JCPOA partners?
Obviously, it's this type of terrorist act is not going to stop Iran's nuclear program. As you saw, Dr. Salehi, the head of Iran's Atomic Energy Agency, said that they are building facilities inside the mountains near Natanz, near the current nuclear site. Israel is actually making Iran's nuclear program stronger.
Sunday, 11th April, the electrical grid of the Natanz nuclear site was disrupted. This coincided with the anniversary of the National Day of Nuclear Technology in Iran, and during this country's efforts to push the West into lifting sanctions. Bit of a coincidence, given disruption at Natanz has been one of the methods of sabotage in this strategic facility for many years. Only last July, a mysterious explosion shook the plant. Also on Tuesday, as Vienna talks began to revive U.S. participation in the JCPOA, an Iranian vessel stationed in the Red Sea was damaged by an apparent Israeli mine attack. With such bad will in Iran's backyard, the U.S. will have to try that much harder to rekindle the deal.
You know, the Israelis have been saying this for some time, that in order to slow down Iran's nuclear program, or in order to stop Iran's peaceful nuclear program, you don't have to give Iran concessions. You don't have to negotiate with Iran. You don't need to go to Vienna. You can just destroy things. You can engage in terrorism. You can kill Iranian scientists. You can blow up Iranian nuclear sites.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, in his weekly press briefing on Monday, April the 12th, hinted that Israel might be behind Natanz nuclear plant incident, which happened the day before the presser. He elaborated on the sabotage in Natanz nuclear facility in central Iran, saying that many sources link the sabotage operation to the Israeli regime,
which had frequently threatened to run such operations against Iran. This is not going to impact Iran's nuclear capability. All centrifuges unplugged were of the old IR-1 type and will be replaced by advanced machines. Iran is not going to be trapped. The Israeli regime takes revenge on Iranian people for their patience and sage behavior. Iran would take revenge in appropriate time.
It's typical of the Israeli regime to commit assassinations and acts of sabotage and refuse to assume responsibility for them. Their media, however, report that it was their doing. Our security institutions also know who the culprit has been. There must be a reciprocal action, or else our silence might send a bad signal to them.
There's no touching between Iran and America. Even with the Vienna talks, Iran refrained from indirect talks even. How it went is that the 4+1 states spoke separately to Iranian and to American representatives and brought the results to each of the two separately.
The U.S. talks tough, but it's willing to hold even long-distance talks with Iran to get back into the JCPOA one way or another. Can you comment on that, please?
Last week, we had Republican senators, members of the House, writing a letter to Biden that whatever agreement you will have with Iran, it's going to end once we go back to the White House. And they may go back to the White House in 2024. Who knows whether Biden is going to get reelected or he's going to be alive, or, you know, we don't know. So that's another criteria in Iranian leaders' calculation.
Foreign Minister Zarif tweeted, the aim of the meeting would be to rapidly finalize sanction lifting and nuclear measures for choreographed removal of all sanctions, followed by Iran seizing remedial measures. No Iran-US meeting, unnecessary, he added. Even Western European parties to the deal couldn't or wouldn't do much to find a way around U.S. sanctions to fulfill their trade commitments to Iran under the deal. So Iran decided to give them time in inching out of its commitments one step at a time, whilst at the same time finding a way around sanctions itself. Fellow Easterners have cooperated in the process, and Iran is still selling oil.
Iran's definite stance for return to JCPOA is that the U.S. remove all sanctions, once and for all. How did Iran come to this distrust for the U.S.?
You see, Donald Trump was warned against the same things when he was trying to carry out his threats. Many warned the then U.S. administration that its maximum pressure campaign wouldn't necessarily work. Iran has been under sanctions for over 40 years and has mastered ways to circumvent them. Many countries are now unwilling to side with the U.S. The international system has been different at the start of the third decade of the current century compared to the first decade.
To China, Iran has been exporting oil openly, up to over 1 million barrels a day, reportedly. And late March, it even signed a 25-year accord with China to cover any and all economic and infrastructural aspects of cooperation, as well as military cooperation. This has been much to the dismay of the West and Israel, hence verbal and practical sabotage of the Sino-Iranian agreement. Proponents say Iran will benefit from turning east, while critics say Iran may be giving up too much in its quest to boost ties with China. Not really. Iran just has to be alert to details, such as the importance of Chinese companies employing also Iranians at all levels.
Given what you say and the fact that Iran has found some ways around sanctions, what means of pressure have remained for the West?
You see, the U.S. elite is acknowledging this in their media. Just a few days ago, there was an article in the New York Times warning that the Biden administration didn't have many options available to it anymore. It said the so-called maximum pressure campaign hasn't worked and Iran has increased its nuclear capacity both qualitatively and quantitatively. The American elite is claiming, based on their interpretation of Tehran's capacities, that Iran is on the verge of building a nuclear weapon. Therefore, they argue that U.S. needs to enter into an agreement with Iran as soon as possible.
In all, early April saw Iranian crude production rise in latest months, hitting 2.14 million barrels a day in February, and that's according to the latest S&P Global Platts survey of the OPEC output. OPEC stands for Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries. To end with a taste of the mood in Iran's governing circles, the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, said, "I've heard some Americans say today's situation is different from when JCPOA was signed in 2015-2016, and some JCPOA articles must be changed. That's true. During this time, a government took office in the U.S. that disgraced and humiliated the U.S., but Iran has earned more power and reinvigorated. So, if a change is to be made, it should be to the benefit of Iran." That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Don't forget to tune in again at the same times next week and each week after, as our narrative is ongoing. Bye for now.
In the limelight.
It's not normal for Yemeni people to live like this, says Iman Saleh, now on hunger strike, demanding an end to war in Yemen. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Katie Kelly Ryder. This article is published under the heading "Hunting in Yemen: The War Must End." Stay tuned for the details, please. Since March 29th in Washington, D.C., Iman Saleh, aged 26, has been on hunger strike to demand an end to the war in Yemen. She is joined by five others from her group, the Yemeni Liberation Movement. The hunger strikers point out that enforcement of the Saudi-led, U.S.-backed coalition blockade relies substantially on U.S. weaponry. Saleh decries the prevention of fuel from entering a key port in Yemen's northern region. "When people think of famine, they wouldn't consider fuel as contributing to that. But when you are blocking fuel from entering the main port of a country, you're essentially crippling the entire infrastructure," said Saleh. "You can't transport food, you can't power homes, you can't run hospitals without fuel," she added. Saleh worries people have become desensitized to suffering Yemenis face. Through fasting, she herself feels far more sensitive to the fatigue and strain that accompanies hunger. She hopes that the fast will help others overcome indifference, recognize that the conditions Yemenis face are horribly abnormal, and demand governmental policy changes. According to UNICEF, 2.3 million children under the age of 5 in Yemen are projected to suffer from acute malnutrition in 2021. "It's not normal for people to live like this," says Saleh. Her words and actions have already touched people. Taking an online course began with a focus on Yemen. Matwana, a Yemeni human rights group, found that a recent raid in Yemen killed at least 15 civilians and wounded at least 5 civilians, all children. Interviewees told Mutwana that women and children, the majority of those killed and wounded, had tried to run away and that they had not engaged in fighting. Of the 15 civilians killed, only one was an adult male, and residents said he was too old, at 65, to fight, and in any case had lost his hearing before the raid. Caroline Coe, a course participant, read the names of the children killed that night. Asma al-Amiri, 3 months. Aisha al-Amiri, 4 years. Halima al-Amiri, 5 years. Hossein al-Amiri, 5 years. Morsel al-Amiri, 6 years. Khadija al-Amiri, 7 years. Nawar al-Awlaki, 8 years. Ahmad al-Daab, 11 years. Nasser al-Daab, 13 years. In response, Co wrote, "As I read the children's names, I hear the family connections in their common surnames. I imagine how lively the home must have been with so many young children together. Or maybe instead, the home was surprisingly quiet if the children were very hungry, too weak to even cry. Neither Aisha nor Halima, Hussein nor Mursel, none of these children can ever come out again to play." Dave Masiweski, another course participant, mentioned how history seemed to be repeating itself, remembering his experiences visiting mothers and children in Iraq, where hundreds of thousands of tiny children couldn't survive the lethally punitive US-UN economic sanctions. While UN agencies struggled to distribute desperately needed supplies of food, medicine, and fuel, the UN Security Council continues to enforce a resolution, Resolution 2216, which facilitates the blockade and inhibits negotiation. The Saudi negotiators say nothing about lifting the crippling blockade. The UN Security Council should scrap Resolution 2216 and work hard to create a resolution relevant to the facts on the ground. The new resolution must insist that survival of Yemeni children who are being starved is the number one priority. Now, in the seventh year of grotesque war, international diplomatic efforts should heed the young Yemeni Americans fasting in Washington, D.C. International community has a responsibility to listen to the screams of children gunned down from behind as they flee in the darkness from the rubble of their homes. We all have a responsibility to listen for the gasps of little children breathing their last because starvation causes them to die from asphyxiation. The U.S. is complying with a coalition using starvation and disease to wage war. With 400,000 children's lives in the balance, with a Yemeni child dying once every 75 seconds, what U.S. interest could possibly justify further hesitation in insisting the blockade must be lifted? The war must end.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim, wishing you all a very special and, you know, self-developing holy month of Ramadan, inshallah, to all my dear listeners, wherever you are in the world. And we hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the little that we do in this blessed month, and He makes us of those who are of the true fasters of this month, inshallah. Therefore, we see that fasting and the holy month of Ramadan has certain etiquettes and manners in which enables us as Muslims to achieve the objective that has been placed specifically in this month. That is to do what? To earn what is known as qurb ilallah, or that proximity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This particular month has been given to us as a particular, you know, open banquet in which we as Muslims have been gifted. No other religion has been gifted with an entire month of fasting, you know, in order for us to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, fasting in terms of, you know, a particular time or a particular day and so on was ordained for other religions, but not like this. Not an entire month, not in a specific time frame. As I've mentioned in one of our previous programs, the concept of Shahr Ramadan being something beyond time, being a reality that, you know, we have to come to the understanding of. And in this regard, it is important for us to understand what are the manners, etiquettes, and some of those particular, you know, behaviors that we should enact and partake in this holy month of Ramadan, besides obviously the supplications and the du'as that obviously are of extreme importance in this month in obtaining that objective, which is the proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing a book that will hopefully help us in this regard. Inshallah, see you then.
We welcome you, month we all adore. We pray for happiness and more. To all the people, open up your door. Peace, love and joy. Let them soar, let them soar. We welcome you, month we all adore. We pray for happiness and more. To all the people, open up your door. Peace, love and joy. Let them soar, let them soar.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB, English Radio. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that is titled Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan. This book is written by Sheikh Mansour Laghai, who is, alhamdulillah, a friend of mine, and was once upon a time the representative. He was that scholar that was extremely influential in Australia, and obviously because of that particular influence that he had on the Muslim community and the great work that he was doing, he was unfortunately expelled from that country. He is now based in the city of Isfahan, and he has a e-hausa that is available for people throughout the world to join and to learn the traditional Islamic sciences in the English language. So this book, Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan, was published by the Imam Hussein Islamic Center of New South Wales, Australia. It is a collection of articles about fasting in which the author discusses the significance of this practice during the times of previous prophets. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's peace and blessing be upon them all, and also the etiquettes and the purpose of this month. This book is divided into 5 sections, that is fasting, a body, mind, and spirit healing, etiquettes of a fasting person, that a person who's fasting, how should he act with others, with himself, and so on and so forth, self-restraint, the purpose of the holy month of Ramadan, this is extremely important, and then Ramadan awareness, you know, enable ourselves to completely engross ourselves in this blessed month. And at the end, he ends with a section that deals with seafoods that are halal and those which are not halal, those that a person can eat and those that a person cannot eat. And this is significant because this book is written for an Australian audience, and it is possible that in Australia people eat a lot of fish, because obviously being an island surrounded by water. And it's also significant for other people, because we need to know what type of fish we can and cannot eat. So this is something interesting that the Sheikh brings at the end of the book. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will read a small segment of this book, Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan, by Sheikh Mansour Lakhai. Inshallah, see you then.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to our continuation of the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, my felicitations to you all on this being the holy month of Ramadan. And the book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is a book titled Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan by Sheikh Mansour Lakhai, who is the founder of eHausa and is currently based in the city of Isfahan in the Islamic Republic of Iran, the former alim of the country of Australia, or rather based in the country of Australia. So one of the chapters of this book, Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan, is titled Significance of the Month of Ramadan. Now obviously this book originally was written in English because alhamdulillah, Sheikh knows English, his English is quite good, obviously living in Australia for such a long time. This is one of the chapters or one of the headings that he brings out. So he continues and he writes, the holy month of Ramadan is the holiest month in the Islamic calendar. Fasting is prescribed in this month. It is a month in which the Holy Quran was revealed. And therefore he brings about the verse from Surah Baqarah, the second chapter of the Holy Quran, verse number 185. According to some traditions, the scriptures of Ibrahim, the Torah of Musa, and the Psalms of David, peace be upon and all of these previous prophets, and upon our prophet and our prophet's pure progeny, were all revealed in the holy month of Ramadan. It is narrated from Imam Ridha alayhi salam that verily the month of Ramadan is a month in which the Holy Quran was revealed. The night of Qadr, which is better than 1,000 months, and therein every matter of ordainment is decreed, is in this month. So the verses of the Holy Quran that are quoted are from Surah Dukhan, the 44th chapter of the Holy Quran, verse number 4. And the tradition from Imam Ridha alayhi salam is from the book Wasail al-Shia, volume number 10, page number 242. This Wasail al-Shia, obviously, as we all know, is compiled by the great Sheikh Al-Hur al-Amili. So inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to enact some of the etiquettes that are incumbent upon us in this month and to gain the proximity that is required from it. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on